I'm praying for you. Now that phrase, when you hear it from somebody, I don't know how often you hear it, but that phrase, when you hear it, I'm praying for you, can be very encouraging. You're passing through a time of gloom, difficulty, pain, hurt. Maybe you feel you can't pray. But somebody says to you, I'm praying for you. The Holy Spirit has encouraged them, moved them in whatever way to think of you, to be concerned for you, to pray for you in love. It's amazing when that happens. It's a gift the Lord grants to us. Maybe in our lives we felt at times we were just sustained by even just one person we knew who cared enough to pray for us. You know the great incident in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter, his apostle, close friend, and he said to him, you're going to fail me. You're going to let me down. You're actually going to say you don't know me. But I've prayed for you. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. That was an example, wasn't it? An amazing example. Somebody praying for another who was coming into a hard time. However, the outcome of others praying for us is not always as clear or as immediate as Jesus' words, is it? I mean, Jesus knew that the resurrection would lead to Peter's restoration, and that was only a couple of days away. So in that sense, he knew it was very close at hand that the answer would come. Our contexts are often long-term, and so we can sometimes think to ourselves, well, I'm glad you're praying for me, but I'm not exactly sure on what the outcome's going to be. I don't know when and how your prayer's going to be answered. Sometimes it's not quite as got that solidity that we hear with the Lord Jesus and Peter. And 1 Samuel 13, I think, has something to say about that, and so maybe you can help us. Here's what I'm going to do with the passage. I'll give you a quick reminder of where the story's up to. It's been a few weeks since we thought about this book of Samuel. So, quick glance back at the big story. And then, secondly, I want to look at the end of chapter 12. Just remind ourselves what happened there. And then thirdly, verses 1 to 9 in our passage. We are in, with this true story, we are in Israel. It's 3,000 years ago. And like today, sadly, it is a time of aggression, violence, incursion, terrorism, war. The nation of Israel is in trouble. The reason that ancient land, that old nation, is in trouble at this point is because of their own life. They've become chaotic, corrupt. They become idolatrous. In other words, they had the knowledge of the true God and they ran off after the local gods they thought would be more satisfying. And so actually, the fact that they're being bullied by their neighbours badly, viciously, has been triggered by their own actions. God has handed them over into the hands of these neighbours. Israel's solution then was to demand a king. That's been the story of the early chapters of Samuel. Israel said to Samuel, who's their current judge, we need a king, and we need a king like these other nations have. We need somebody like the bullies, but bigger, stronger, able to give them a kicking so that we can be safe. That's what we need. Now, God had previously said to Israel, you know, your enemies will be defeated, and you will have a king to look after you. But it will be done by me, and the king will be of my choosing, and I will save you. So the idea of the people saying, we'd like a king, we want a king, isn't a bad one in itself. It's not awful. But the issue was the type of king they wanted. That was the bad thing. They wanted a worldly solution to a spiritual problem. They were running after what they thought would help them out there, instead of looking to the one above. Now the current leader then, Samuel, this man who's a judge, warned them. He said, you know, this is going to all end in tears. You pursue this, you think you can solve your own problems, it will end in tears. But they wouldn't listen. We know what we want, and we want it now. That was the cry, that was the march. And so, God answered their wicked prayer. Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, was anointed as a prince by Samuel. Now, in the earlier chapters, we saw that Samuel did this with great carefulness because of the danger, because this had the potential to go badly wrong. And at first, things were kept under control. Saul was okay. He listened to what Samuel said. He was guided by what Samuel commanded, said from the Lord. And he limited himself to the tasks that were asked of him. And if he kept to that path, he'd have really have helped Israel. Before God's chosen king came along, before God's chosen king was appointed, Saul could have been a buffer against the enemies until God took the nation forward. And that was even proven because Saul was tested. You remember in an earlier story, there was the serpent king, a chap called Nahash. And he caused a lot of trouble to a particular town, and Saul rode to the rescue with the army of Israel. However, it's still a very fragile situation. One victory does not a successful nation make. And so, when we got to chapter 12, the last chapter, and Samuel's handing over to Saul and says, right, okay, look, you're going to take charge now. He drove home again, but you people should never have asked for this. This was not what should have been said. So you and your king are in a dangerous place. You wanted to have salvation in your own hands. You wanted to know that you had the power to rescue yourselves. Well, now you've got it in your own hands. And maybe if you're careful, it can go okay for now. But it could equally be an absolute disaster, he says. It's worth noting, I think, the Lord's response here to Israel, ancient Israel, is similar to the earlier rebellion that she showed 500 years before or so. When the Lord rescued these people originally from the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, and he led them towards a promised land, what did they do? The same thing. Complained and said, we don't feel secure. We don't feel like we're really safe. And so at Mount Sinai, the Lord gave them an agreement, gave them the covenant that said, okay, obey my laws and I'll bless you, disobey my laws and I'll curse you. There you go, salvation's in your hands. All you've got to do is obey. At which point, what should they have done? They should have realised how stupid they'd been, shouldn't they? They should have thrown their hands in the air and said, no, don't put it in our hands. Don't rely on us to be obedient. Please, just show us continuing mercy like you've already shown us. I mean, what's better? Trust yourself or trust God? But they had to learn the hard way that they had disobedient hearts. They didn't keep those laws. They didn't keep that covenant. They broke it within seconds of it being given. And they learned the hard way as a whole generation of them passed away in the wilderness. Here in 1 Samuel, history is repeating itself. Israel effectively has the same situation. Obey, be blessed. Disobey, be ruined. Salvation is in your hands, as you asked. You don't want salvation in your own hands. And this is the great message of the Bible. The Lord, above, who made us all, is willing to save us. All we do is entrust ourselves to him. Believe in him, have faith in him. The problem is, in our sin, we find it hard to hold on to him like that. We feel, oh, well, that's all very well, but it's a little bit uncertain, isn't it? Because, you know, I trust in him, and then he brings stuff into my life which is difficult, which makes me uneasy, and then I look for something else to make me more sure that all is going to be well. What can I do to assure myself that all will be well in the end? It's a mistake. Salvation from sin, rescue from death, the defeat of all enemies, come through faith in God's eternal King, Jesus Christ. You just believe in him. Trust him to do, to save. It's how you become a Christian in the first place. You don't try to say to God, look what I've done. You say to God, look what Christ has done. I trust him to save me. It's how you live as a Christian in the midst of all the horrible uncertainties of life. You don't search what you can do to assure yourself that I'm okay, I'm safe, I'm secure. You keep looking to Christ. He will keep you secure. Trust in him. No matter what comes, look to him as the reliable saviour. This isn't about, obviously, just saying, and then live as you like. If you trust in him as saviour, you then listen to him for how you should live. So your life will be transformed and you will do things that God wants you to do. But you don't rely on them. You rely on him who saves. Israel then. Israel is a mess. She wanted salvation in her own hands. There he is, the king. And Samuel's warned them. Salvation in your own hands is not very safe. Now, let's think about the end of chapter 12. Second thing. Samuel's advice to the nation was ignored. He said, I really don't think you want to go there. And they said, no, we really do. We want a king. Go get us one. We need a king like other people have. The tough guy in our road. So Samuel was ignored and the nation was given a king. And you might have expected him at the end of chapter 12, therefore, when Saul was now coming into his royal position, you might have expected Samuel to say, fine, I'm done. You didn't want to listen to me. I'm retiring. I'm out of here. I'm gone. But he doesn't. He says, but I will stay and I will guide the people and I will guide the king. And he says in particular, I will not sin by failing to pray for you. It's verse 23 of chapter 12. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Even though Samuel's been personally hurt by these people, upset by them, he doesn't hold it out as sort of, right, now I'm going to punish you all for it. He thinks they're wrong and he's warned them. But he won't fail to love them. He says, I'm going to pray for you. It'd be a sin not to. Previously, Samuel's prayers have protected Israel, especially from the Philistines, who are Israel's current worst enemy, the current people who are crashing in on them. Now Samuel promises to continue that prayer life. Now we know what sits in the background of that, don't we? Because we've read the earlier chapters. We know the story of Samuel. What sits in the background is that right at the start of the book, when he's born, he's bound by a lifelong vow. He is placed under a Nazirite vow to serve Israel until the king his mother spoke about in chapter 2 is given. So yeah, Samuel's not just being generously loving. As he says, it would be a sin against the Lord not to pray for you. I am bound to do this. I have vowed to do this. I cannot break that vow. So it would be a sin to stop praying for you. And so he is utterly determined to keep praying for the nation. I'll pray for you, he says. Now, even that in itself is brilliant, isn't it? When the Lord knew these people would be so rebellious, because he knew, he raised up this man to shield such wicked people from themselves, that even when they were going rebellious, here stood this man the Lord had prepared to be there to pray for them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, we should take hope from that, shouldn't we? When people, coming back to where we started for a moment, when people tell us they feel they must pray in some way for us, believe that God has spurred them to do that. Though not necessarily because you're evil, like in this case. It might be for good reasons. But See the hand and the kindness of God within it. Now, okay, it's not as black and white as for Samuel. That person who says, I've prayed for you, may not be bound by a vow. I mean, they might be. I mean, there might be some people who have personally vowed they'll always pray for you because they love you as parents or grandparents. That might be true. But putting that to one side, who knows? They may not be bound by a vow like Samuel, and they certainly don't have a prophecy like Hannah, that there's a coming king. But it's still wonderful that the Holy Spirit would stir up one believer to pray for someone. It's a graciously lovely thing that the Lord does. We should value it. We should see the hand of the Lord Jesus. Because he said, didn't he, to his people, my command is you love one another. It's a sign of that love. He is creating that love between this person and you. It's a sign of the Father above who wants his children caring for each other. There is hope to take when you hear that another is praying for you. But we still come back to my earlier question. But we can still feel what I said at the start. I'm glad you're praying. That's lovely that you're praying. I'm a little bit unclear on what the result to expect. So let's think about Samuel. He said he's praying for them, but how did he think of his prayers for Israel? Well, number one, we know from the end of chapter 12 that he has to accept that some people could be lost. He says so, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 12. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Samuel can't say of his prayers, I will keep everybody safe with these prayers. That's what I know will be the answer. But he does believe that Israel will ultimately thrive. He knows what his mother's prophecy was. And he believes the older prophecies to people like Abraham. And I think that was his prayer. That hope given by his mother in chapter 2, so carefully recorded for us, presumably by Samuel passing on his mother's prayer to the nation. A hope built on the solidity of God's reputation is what Samuel looks to. Samuel is praying, believing that though some may be lost through disobedience and sin, that Israel, ultimately God's people, will survive. Because God's reliable. Because it's his name, isn't it? His name is Lord. Lord is, I am who I am. I don't change. You trust me, I don't change. You put your hope in me, I'm the same tomorrow as yesterday. Samuel believes God is reliable. Hannah, his mum, said, God will care for the weak, will save the lost, will forgive the sinner, will raise the nation. Samuel had seen this to be true. He had experienced it. Do you remember he was part of that brothel that they called the tabernacle? It was a horrible place it had become when it was collapsing at high speed under the leadership of a man called Eli and his two corrupt sons. But the Ark of the Lord that was in the midst of it survived. It was secured. And Samuel, though the sons died, carried the work on. And I think all of those things, which are given in the earlier parts of this book to us, help us to understand how he would have prayed. He recognised he was passing through a very difficult time and some would be lost. But Samuel's prayers were certain that there will be a future. Maybe not for every individual he knew, but definitely there would be a future people for the God whom he served. And that brings us to chapter 13, and I think a glimpse into an answer to Samuel's prayers. So let's do verses 1 to 9 fairly swiftly. Let's do verses 1 to 9. Now, in chapter 13, in some ways, we begin a new section of the story where Saul is now the king of Israel. But it's built on chapter 12. Verse 1 itself is difficult. If you look at verse 1 in our church Bibles, you get sort of funny little markers in it. It says, Saul was 30... with little markers, years old, when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 40, with little markers, 2 years. It's a difficult verse to translate. No one is quite sure for certain what's going on. It looks like in the original language, which would have been Hebrew, bits are missing. And so if you look in the footnotes, you'll see that our Bible, our English translation, has tried to say, well, we think what was meant was this, but we Not quite sure. But if you drop those words out, what would the sentence become? Well, if you did drop the words out in the funny little markers, you'd read something like this. Saul was a year old when he became king, and he reigned for 2 years. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? That sounds like, well, hang on. So Saul was a year old, and he reigned for 2 years, and he was about this big then, and he could start walking. That's why the New International Version, our Bible, solved the problem by filling in some blanks. They say, oh, he must have meant 30 years old, and he must have meant 42 years he reigned. However, there is another solution. Others say, no, it's not actually about Saul's age the way we know it, you know, so obviously, you know, today I'm 35. Oh no, sorry, I'm 55, aren't I? It's not age like that. What it's actually about is this. It's about Saul coming into the kingship. It took a year for him to be recognised and then to become king, and then within 2 years, he had crashed and been rejected again. It was a year and then 2 years. You'll find that crash at the end of chapter 15, where Samuel says to him, the Lord has rejected you. Now, that didn't mean Saul died that day. Saul went on, and as Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 18, he actually did stay as a leader for 40 years. But in terms of his acceptance in the role that was given to him by Samuel, it was very fragile. Now, I'm not definite. I'm not expert enough to know definitely how to read that verse, but it does seem to me the simplest one is that one. You read it like this. It took a year for Saul to become king under Samuel, and it only took 2 years for him to lose it again. And that would certainly capture how fragile this leadership was and how he needed Samuel's warnings, how the people needed Samuel's warnings. Understand how easily you could lose all this. I mean, societies can deteriorate so fast. They really can. Like in the wilderness when Israel worshipped the golden calf, while Moses was on a mountain with a scary storm going on. And as a result of their false worship, they spent 40 years walking around the wilderness like a dead man. Which is very similar to Saul, actually, who spends 40 years going around Israel like a dead king. However, this assuming that is the correct reading, Samuel's warning coming true that quickly. As we do see in the verses which follow, his prayers were still not wasted. He couldn't protect them from themselves in that sense. He couldn't stop the rebellion, the collapse. But he could pray and hope would come. And that hope immediately appears in verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Verses 2 and 3 give us the first hint of how Samuel's prayers will actually be answered to save this sad land. In verse 2, Saul starts to shape the army, get it ready. However, what's he getting it ready for? Well, clearly not to challenge the Philistines, because he makes it smaller. He shrinks it down and sends a load of guys home. So it seems that he's not so much thinking about, right, now it's my duty, now I'm the king, we've got to take on this enemy with Samuel's guidance. It seems he's actually just securing his place and not taking up the work he's called to do. Back in chapter 10, Samuel had hinted about starting with the Philistines at a place called Gibeah. But Saul doesn't go to Gibeah. Instead, it says that he sends someone called Jonathan there, and he only sends him with 1/3 of the army. 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. It's a mini army. His name Jonathan. It just comes out of the blue. Now, all those of you who have attended Sunday school are all packing it full of meaning already and thinking, of course, this is Saul's son. He hasn't said that. All the writer has said, and there's this bloke called Jonathan, and he's got 1/3 of the army down at Gibeah, and we don't know anything about him. Do you know the only time the name Jonathan previously appeared in the Old Testament? Anybody tell me? Not this guy's name, somebody else called Jonathan. Who was the previous Jonathan to this? Bible test. He was Moses' grandson, and he was an idol-worshipping priest. He was corrupt. Judges 18. Worked for the tribe of Dan. Suddenly, this Jonathan comes out of the blue. We don't know who this guy is. The writer doesn't tell us. But he does tell us what he does. And what is that? He does what Saul fails to do. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gebar, and the Philistines heard about it. The word outpost there actually it's a word that could be even translated prefect, ruler. It could be that this was an assassination, or it could be a full-on attack on a troop or something. But that's right. The Philistine group. But either way, Jonathan strikes the enemy, even though it risks the wrath of the enemy. Saul is failing. He's like sending guys home and shrinking the army. Jonathan says, let's get on then. Let's go do this. Now there is Samuel's prayer being answered. Well, you didn't expect it. Not answered with Saul, sadly, or the people for that matter. But at least in one man, the prayer is being answered. The unexpected man. Someone is fighting for Israel. It's going to get even better in chapter 14, where you get some daring do's by Jonathan. And meanwhile, what of the rest of Israel and their mighty king? A head taller than everybody else in the land. I mean, isn't this what they wanted? You know, victory over the enemy. Now's the chance. King like other nations to beat up the bullies. The people should all rally to Jonathan, shouldn't they? Stand with him. But the reality is it all turns ugly. What does Saul do? Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. You feel for him in some ways. He's trying to take control of the situation. He blasts the trumpet. The cry goes out for everyone to gather. Saul has beaten the Philistines. Well, no, actually. Jonathan did. But anyway. And then he's added, and the Philistines are angry. And that's where it all starts to fall apart in his hands. Verse 3, by the way, notice the use of the word Hebrews. It's interesting that. Referring to the Israelite people as Hebrews, it's the word in 1 Samuel to describe Israel as the slave of other nations. I think the point is of using the word is that actually that's how Israel thinks of herself right now. She doesn't have the confidence. She wanted this king. She's got this king. She wanted to beat the enemy. Well, someone's just done that. But they still think of themselves as slaves who are lost. Well, that's what comes through. The people come to Saul at Gilgal, but not with confidence, not like when they take on the serpent king, Nahash. Verse 5, the Philistines are just too much. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I mean, that's the language that was supposed to be used to describe Israel. That was the promise, wasn't it, to Abraham? You'll be like the sand on the seashore. Well, all they can see is, well, that's the Philistines, not us. They're scary. And so, like their forefathers, the nation becomes a group of people who prefer slavery to the danger of fighting. They run to hide in the ground. Well, like they're already dead. Let's bury ourselves before they bury us. They hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even cross the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of them even go into a reverse exodus. Let's get out of the land. We're not safe here anymore. And the rest are just plain scared. Apparently, trying to save yourself doesn't work out very well. What of Saul? To his honour, he doesn't run, but he waits. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And he waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now, back in chapter 10, when Samuel pointed to the taking on of the Philistines, he gave Saul a pattern to follow, because Saul wasn't to try and be sole ruler, he was to be guided by Samuel. And so he expressed how the kingship should work. Saul has to go where Samuel, for the Lord, leads him. Chapter 10 expressed that through a series of signs that occurred, which showed that Saul had a new alignment. Do you remember the original story of how Saul first came across Samuel? He was following his father's orders, looking for donkeys. Well, those signs, as it were, rearranged his duties. Now you will follow a new father, Samuel the prophet, and do what he guides you to do. He will be the one now to send you on missions. Now that happened at Gilgal, back in chapter 10, where Saul waited 7 days for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices. That was the pattern laid down. Samuel was going to come, Samuel was going to intercede with God, offer up sacrifices, he was going to pray to the Lord for Israel. And then Saul could go out and do what he had to do. Well, Saul tries to follow the pattern. He tries for 7 days to follow the pattern. He waits at Gilgal while his blokes are legging it. All these people who wanted him as king. I mean, it must be terribly reassuring for his job security, mustn't it? Thanks, lads, you know. Thanks for waiting with me. The people just run, but he holds the line, and 7 days, and it's looking good, and he's going to obey. And then he breaks. Samuel's not here, and Saul panics. He says, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Do you know what the problem with that is? Do you know what a burnt offering was for? In a burnt offering, you took an animal and you completely destroyed it. You didn't eat any of it. You literally just burned the whole thing up on an altar for God. It was the offering that rose up purely for God's satisfaction, as it were. And what it expressed is this: total service to the Lord. Everything for you. It was used like the signature on the covenant of Mount Sinai. When the covenant had been given, they offered up burnt offerings. And yet the whole point here is, the very moment Saul does that, he's disobeying the Lord. He is not waiting for Samuel. He's making an offering that says, "Whatever you say." But he's not doing whatever you say. He's going against what the Lord had told him through Samuel. Listen to the prophet, do what he says. Treat him as your father now to send you on the missions. And so the sacrifice becomes a twisted picture of Saul's disobedience. It becomes an ugly sacrifice, a marker of failure. Okay, now next time we'll go on. I'll tell you the next bit. Let's close up. I'll say 2 things from this, okay? Based on where we started, about others praying for us. 2 lessons. Number 1, when others pray for us, it's a wonderful thing to hear, but it doesn't mean you're going to get relief from the pressure that's on you. It doesn't mean suddenly it'll be meadows and lambs and little bunnies and sweet-smelling flowers and chocolates all day, or if you hate chocolate, something else. It doesn't mean relief from the pressure. Samuel prayed for Israel, and the strain grew on the king, became harder, and upon the people, because salvation at this moment needed war, not peace. So, at times we need others to pray for us, not that our troubles would end, because they're not going to come to an end. Though it would be nice if they did ultimately, but that we would cope. That we would stand. That we would persevere. That we would keep going until peace comes. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter? He says, "I pray for you, Peter, and when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. Help them to persevere, to stand true again." Sometimes when others pray for us, what we're wanting them to pray for us, yeah, we'd like them to pray that all our troubles would end, but they may not do. But we certainly want them to pray, "Please help him to cope, to persevere." But then you think of this story, you think, yeah, but Saul didn't cope. Saul didn't persevere. So did Samuel's prayers fail? No, he had already said that it could happen, that the king would fail, that the people would fail. So God wasn't going to help Saul to cope. God was teaching other lessons through the collapse of the king and the people before the Philistines. But Samuel's prayers were still being answered. Remember Jonathan. And that brings us to the second point, which is, if somebody is praying for you, God will bring hope out of it. Because God brings hope to those who don't have it. But you may have to look for it. In this passage, it wasn't that Saul suddenly proved himself better than everyone feared. He didn't. Or that the people turned out to be great people after all. They didn't. But there was a man who was as yet unnamed, that God had been preparing him. And he was the hope, Jonathan. He was the man who wouldn't be a Hebrew. He wouldn't be a slave. He would obey the Lord. Samuel's prayers were answered. Not in Saul, not in the people. You had to look elsewhere. But there was an answer. Jonathan. In the midst of the trouble you face, look for the place where the Lord is doing good. When we're in trouble, when we're under pressure, when we're in stress, when we're in strain, when we're upset, when we're in tears, it becomes overwhelming. It's our world. It locks us down. It's what we think about all the time. And if somebody's praying for us, then hopefully we will persevere and get through it by God's grace. But in the midst of it still, try to see the good the Lord is doing too. Where is he acting with grace and kindness? Where can you see? Yeah, but that is good. It's very hard to do this. There's something about the human brain which, you know, if something negative's happening to us, we can lock onto it and ponder it for hours. And it doesn't matter how many good things we're told, it's sort of, you just can't get through to us. But we trust in the Lord who will ultimately bring us good. Look for the place where he's doing good, even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty. He will give hope. He may not remove the stress you feel. I mean, with Jonathan, Israel's scared out of their wits by the Philistines. Won't take away the pain of the hurtful situations. I mean, chapter 15 tells us that Samuel himself will end up grieving over Saul and losing all contact with him. So in one sense, Samuel's going to have great pain from all of this. But his prayer was still being answered. And Israel was still not hopeless. Because the Lord was at work and he was raising up Jonathan. So when others pray for you in a time of trouble, look for your Jonathan. Where is he? Who is he? Or what is it if it's a situation? The Lord saves his people. Doesn't save us our way. But he does save us his way. Believe in him. And look for what he's doing.